Words have meanings. They mean things. We communicate with words. And if we have different definitions for the same words, we're not going to understand what we're saying. If we have different definitions. And I've seen that a lot of times. You'd be speaking to somebody from a different culture and you're using a word. I was driving down the road with a missionary friend from Mexico. And we was going on our way to eat. And we passed a Chinese restaurant on the way to eat. And I saw the name, and sometimes, I don't know, I've done it for many, many years. Sometimes I'll see a sign and I'll just shout out the name that's on the sign. You know, it doesn't matter if it's Sears and Roebuck. What? Oh, I just saw a sign back there that said Sears. Well, that was many years ago. It was Sears and Roebuck, wasn't it? But I shouted out the name of that Chinese restaurant. And my friend said, "What did you say?" And I said it again. He said, "Brother," said, "my wife's in this car." And I said, "It's only the name of a Chinese restaurant." He said, "What?" I turned the car around, did a U-turn, and went back and showed him the sign. He said, "In Spanish," he said, "that is the most vulgar word in the Spanish language. Our four-letter words." Ooh. My. And so, if we have different definitions for words, we're not going to understand anything that's being said. And I won't understand what the apostles said. And so I try to get back as close to the language they wrote in to see what they were saying. And I use the King James Version of the Bible, not because I think that every word in it's divinely inspired, by no means, but I do believe that it was translated from the best Greek text. All the modern versions were translated from a different Greek text, and I happen to trust the older Greek text better than the later revised version. But nevertheless, none of them go back to the original, actually the original manuscripts. But using that King James Version of the Bible, I use it right along with a Strong's Concordance, very simple concordance, that seeks, not in every case, but seeks to give language definitions instead of theological definitions. And people tell me, said, "Oh, you ought to go over to this dictionary or this concordance and so on. It's much better." But the problem is that they're often giving theological definitions instead of the definitions of Greek words. And the Greek word, for example, I'll just use one that we emphasize, is the work of sanctification. It's finished on the cross through the blood of Jesus. And the theological definition of sanctified is set apart. It doesn't happen to be the definition of the word that was translated sanctified. The definition of the Greek word is made holy. That's the definition of the word, made holy. But the theological definition that's given is set apart. Well, if you want to go back to the old covenant types and shadows and so on, whatever was set apart was sanctified before it was set apart. Is that right? They didn't take the vessels of the temple and after they'd been used and just leave the remnants of whatever was in them and set them apart and cover them with a clean linen so the filth in them couldn't be seen. They cleansed them inside and set them apart, ready to be used in the future, and covered them with the white linen to keep the filth out of them. Praise God. And that then gives a little bit of insight. I've got a pint of pear preserves that my wife put up in 1988. We made all the rest of them, but this one I've kept. And that's 88, that's 26 years ago. I'm going to eat them one day. I'm going to eat them in one of these camp meetings one day and invite anybody else that wants to eat them. But the reason I haven't already done it, my thought is about 6 months before camp meeting to get me a pair, get me a jar, a mason jar with a mason lid, and take that pear and just pick up any old knife, cut it up, slice it up, throw it in the jar, sprinkle a little sugar over it, a little bit of water, seal it. Seal it real good and tight so nothing gets to it, and set it on the shelf and let it progressively sanctify. Because it's been sealed. And a theology that says we're sealed and then progressively sanctified, anybody that believes that, I'm going to offer them that preserve. But you see, this other one was sanctified along with the container that was put in it and sweetened and sanctified by bringing it to a boiling temperature. And the jar that was put in was sanctified by putting it in a pot and bringing it to a boiling temperature, along with the lids and everything else. And then you take that sanctified jar, and you take those sanctified pear preserves, and you put them in that jar, and you screw the lid down on top of it, and you set it over on the cabinet, and when you hear that lid go blip, you know that it's sealed. But the fact that it was sanctified before that it was sealed means that it's preserved. Hallelujah. And it's going to be good to eat next year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. And as long as that lid don't unblip, it's going to be good when I open them 26 years later. Praise God. And that's just a little bit of South Texas boys' insight into the gospel of Jesus Christ, what He came into the world to do. And if I ever get around to let that other pair progressively sanctify for about 6 months, we're going to give you a choice. Praise the Lord. Turn with me to the first chapter of John. In 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. In writing this commentary, that very first verse, I became very aware that I'm not reading about a that. I'm not talking about a that. How many believe that Jesus is a that? Praise God. How many believe that Christ is a that? Amen. And we're talking about the Word of Life. How many believe the Word of Life is a that? And so the translators did us a disfavor immediately in the first two words of this epistle, because a quick glance at the Greek dictionary, that comes from the Greek word that says ho. But it can be that, it can be who, which, what, be several different things. But the correct understanding of this first verse is He who was from the beginning. Now, the same apostle, a number of years before, he's about 90 years of age when he writes this. But a few years before, not many years before, he wrote the Gospel of John with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." I teach in the gospel of Christ that there's three things that you've got to know for it to work for you. First, you've got to know who He is. Praise God. He who was from the beginning, that Word of Life, that Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, that was Christ. By Him were all things made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. But in the 14th verse of John 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, And that's the one that we saw with our eyes. That's the one that we heard with our ears. That's the one that we handled with our hands. That Word made flesh. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Son of God. But He calls Him the Word of life. He who was from the beginning. And so with all that in that very first verse of John's epistle. And he continues, he said, for the life was manifested. Praise God. What did they see? They saw the body of Jesus. They saw that body that was prepared for Christ when He came into the world, as recorded in Hebrews 10 and 5. A body hast thou prepared me, Christ said when He came into the world. Praise God. But the life was manifested. But the life was manifested in flesh and blood and bone. The life was manifested as a man. But it was life that was manifested. And the life was manifested. And we have seen it. And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Notice here, He's not only the Word of life in the first verse, but in the second verse, He's the eternal life. Praise God. The life was manifest. We've seen it. We bear witness. We're showing to you that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Here's something that's amazing and kind of stunning to many people. Did you know that eternal life can be seen? Eternal life can be seen. We say we have eternal life. But if we have eternal life can be seen. Praise God. It's the life that Christ is. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Do you think it made a difference that Christ was living in Paul? Praise God, after he received him on the Damascus Road. Do you think it made a difference from the time he fell to the ground to the time he got up from the ground and said, what will you have me to do? He fell to the ground hating Jesus. He got up off the ground in love with Jesus. Do you think it made a difference that man received eternal life when he received Jesus Christ? Praise God. Do you think it made a difference in him? Or did it take the next 15 years trying to get him saved enough to be able to do something for God? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We think it takes a lifetime to produce somebody that God can use. Praise the Lord. But let me tell you something. When from the time that Christ comes in, hallelujah, and the Holy Ghost comes in, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You're baptized with the Spirit of God. You've been sanctified by the blood. Cornelius received the Holy Ghost within 10 minutes after Peter showed up at his house to give him words whereby he might be saved. And he hears Cornelius' testimony. He begins to talk. He tells a little bit about Jesus. It's He. Praise God, that's appointed the judge of all things and those that believe in Him. And about that time, the Holy Ghost fell on Cornelius. Someone said, that proves that God gives the Holy Ghost to sinners. No, it doesn't. It proves that it doesn't take God a lifetime to sanctify someone. Amen. Praise God. Over there in the 15th chapter of Acts, Peter's in trouble because he preached to Gentiles. He went into the house of the uncircumcised. He's in trouble. He's given answer for himself. And he says in his defense, he said, God who knows the hearts, praise God, gave them the Holy Ghost even as we, purifying their hearts by faith. That man, Cornelius, was sanctified when the Holy Ghost fell upon him. His heart was pure. He was clean when the Holy Ghost fell upon him. Amen. You might have figured out by now, and possibly you haven't, but I don't believe that John wrote this epistle to prove that everybody's a sinner. I don't see that in John's epistle. But I'll assure you that what most people know about John's epistle makes them to believe that John sets out to make it absolutely certain and positive that everybody's a sinner, and if they say they're not a sinner, they're a liar. Is that the thought you got from the first chapter of 1 John? He that saith he hath not sinned is a liar. He that saith he hath no sin has made God a liar. So it's obvious everybody's a sinner. Is that the message of John? We're going to look at it in just a few minutes, but I got a few more verses to get there. He continues, that which we've seen and heard, he whom we've seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Just a moment on this verse 4. The word that is the Greek word hena. And it means in order that. Why am I writing this to you? In order that your joy might be full. He's not commanding the children of God to have joy. Get up and have some joy. Someone says, well, if you want joy, you got to leap for it. So everybody start leaping. That's not the way joy comes, people. People leap because of joy. Not to get joy. Well, where does joy come from? Believing the gospel of Christ. These things write I unto you in order that your joy may be full. And John's getting ready to write some things in the next 5 chapters. Not just 1 chapter. But the next 5 chapters of this epistle. And he says, if you believe what I say, if the light of it shines into your heart, you will have fullness of joy. Amen. Not something you got to work up. Not something you got to leap for. Praise God, but I've leaped for joy many, many times because of the joy that just overflows. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But he goes on from there. He says, this then is a message we have heard of him and declare to you that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And when John comes to this 5th verse and he says, this then is the message which we've heard of Him. This is where he's beginning his message to the people. This is the message that we've heard of Him, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. I go all the way back to the year 1969, and I've told you, and most of you been around know that our ministry's been filled with visions, dreams from the Lord. My good friend, Brother Clendenin, every time I'd say, Brother Clendenin had a vision, he'd say, now, Brother Surface, we don't believe in visions and dreams today. I said, I know it, but I said, I had one anyhow. And he was always ready to hear it because he knew that God spoke to this preacher. But he couldn't let it slip by without saying, now, you know, Brother Surfer, we don't believe in it. And most of the stuff that people come up with, I don't believe in either. Hallelujah. But I'm not a prophet that goes around saying when God hadn't said. And speaking of vision of the heart when God has shown nothing. And this vision came one of those years I've told about that I fasted more days in a year than I ate. 1969. That started about the middle of 1967 through 68, 69 to the middle of 1970. Beginning my very early ministry in 1965, I began fasting 3 days every week. And when you fast 3 days out of every week, you throw a 30-day fast on top of that, you've got 180 days right there, and it only takes another 4 or 5 days of fasting, you fasted more days than you've ate that year. And so it's not that hard to do if you start off with a base of 3 days fasting every week. And I was doing it because I wanted to see a move of God. In those early years, we saw a move of God. We did. We saw a move of God. I actually met this guy in 1966. Came strongly under his influence a year or so later. And I always professed I didn't believe it, but he taught that if you don't fast 3 days a week, you can't be saved. Well, I've been fasting 3 days a week before I ever heard of him. I tell people I don't believe that. But I came to a place under the influence of that ministry that if I hadn't fasted 3 days, I didn't have the confidence to preach. I didn't have the confidence to pray for the sick. I couldn't do anything if I hadn't fasted at least 3 days. And there was a great let up in the miracles, the wonderful miracles that God had been doing. And suddenly being a Christian became a labor. Instead of a joy, it became a labor. Somebody had robbed me. You know, another minister that I saw as being so much bigger and greater and more knowledgeable than me, but he robbed me. And that joy went away. And being a Christian became a labor. And it wasn't that I was so hungry to see a move of God and souls saved. And, you know, I'd push the plate back every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. That's the hard way to do it. They say it's like cutting a dog's tail off an inch at a time so that it don't hurt so much. But every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, is fat. But we're seeing a move of God. But suddenly, it was for salvation. You know, and you're buying something from God. You can't buy nothing from God. You really can't. But I'm just explaining that I've gotten involved in so many works and necessities and so much fasting and 3 days every week and at least a month straight out of every year and then a few 10-day and 14-day fasting along the way. I was skin and bones. Some of you have seen some of the pictures those days and it scares you. That can't be you. I mean, you can keep roaches out of your house if you pin those pictures on the wall. Not just a young man. But in all the midst of all this and fasting more than anybody that I knew, I was in Dallas, Texas. Billy Walker Jr. was preaching a revival up there, and I went up to spend a couple of days, and I spent a Friday night at the pastor's house where he was. And that night, I had a vision from the Lord. And some of these visions are pretty silly. In that vision, somebody took me, picked me up, and put me in a huge meat slicer. Some people think it's better said a bologna slicer. But he picked me up and run me through it, head to foot. Pew, 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 pew. 5 slices of meat. And 4 slices was pure light. But right down the middle, there was a slice of me that was pure black, darkness. And you know what I said in the vision? I said, I bet there's not many preachers got that much light. Boy, we'll hold out to the end, won't we? Oh, and suddenly I heard a voice of the Spirit like booming out of heaven. Said, this is the record. This is the message that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. I just fell out of that bed on my knees, just crying, oh God, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. This wasn't a time that I was going out and living in sin and doing sinful things. This is a time that I was fasting more days a year than I ate. This is a time that I was continuously going and doing things in the ministry. We'd sent 3 different mission families into Mexico that we were the support of. We were building churches into Mexico. I'd putting up revival tents and preaching them throughout the place. We had Friday night, the street services every Friday night at the Dunkin' Donut on Jensen Drive. The folks is in nursing homes and everything continuously. Things is going more. Things is happening. We had a rescue mission on Congress Avenue in Houston, Texas that same year from 68 through 72. Services 7 nights a week, feeding about 50, 60 men a night and housing about 30 to 35 in the rescue mission continuously. These sons and daughters of mine, they was in services almost every night of the week somewhere. Their summers were spent under tents, preaching tent revivals and singing and working under the tents. And if it wasn't the summers and is on the street corners on Friday nights and in the mission a couple of nights through the week plus the regular services, they were continuously there. And we were seeing some wonderful and great things happen. But this night, he lets me see a streak of darkness that's in me that brings me right down to repentance. Repentance. Oh, God, have mercy upon me because of the darkness that's in me. And I didn't know of no sin that was in me. I didn't know of no unclean thing that was in me. But I saw darkness in me. And I wept, I repented before God. And you know what? It was from this scripture that the Spirit spoke to me and said this. Said, this is the message we've heard of Him. Declared to you that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. This is the first place in this epistle that John calls somebody a liar. And who did he call a liar? That person that says, I have fellowship with God, yet their walk is in darkness. Now, I went for years not understanding, and I thought, well, sure, that's true. Of course that's true. If you claim fellowship with God, you're living in sin. But that didn't say that you're living in sin. That says you're walking in darkness. Did you know that Saul of Tarsus, according to all the righteousness that is in the law, was blameless? And in the same scripture that he says in Philippians, the third chapter, he's given all the reasons he had reason to trust in the flesh. He said, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. That wasn't a put down of himself. He said, boy, man, I was zealous for God. I'm getting rid of those cultics, those sects, those heretics. Amen. Put them in chains, put them on trial, consenting for them to be killed. Consented to Stephen's death. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness, which is by the law, I was blameless. Did you know that you can be a commandment keeper and be absolutely blameless according to all the commands of the law and all the deeds of religion, keeping the new moons, the feast days, the holy days, the Sabbaths, doing it every bit, doing it all, and be walking in darkness? Praise God. You couldn't put your finger against Saul of Tarsus, say that man's a liar. You couldn't say that man is a thief, because touching the righteousness which was by the law, he was blameless. But at the same time, he's breathing out slaughter and making havoc of the church and binding Christians into chains, hailing them to Jerusalem, putting them on trial. Some are blaspheming to save their lives, and some are dying for their testimony. And that man was blameless concerning the righteousness which is by the law. Yes. You see, there's more to it than what we commonly understand. If that man was blameless concerning all the... See, I heard all my life that the law of Moses, if you could keep it, would save you. No, it wouldn't. You could keep it perfectly and it couldn't save you. Because it wasn't given to save. It couldn't give life. And in that it couldn't give life, it couldn't give righteousness. Even though you kept all 613 of those commandments and ordinances blamelessly. It could not save. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Nothing in the law, in commandment keeping, in doing the right thing that can save a soul. But He said, God's light in Him's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Next verse. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then have we fellowship one with another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light, you talked about, you know, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And earlier He'd spoken about, you know, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. If God's not shined into your heart, the glorious light of the gospel, you cannot walk in the light. Amen. You cannot. And I'm not talking about a great process. I mean, the light of that gospel shines into somebody's heart, and they rejoice in Jesus and walk free. Rejoicing. Find the kingdom of God to be righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And somebody else comes along and bawls and squalls in the altar and gets up and tries their best, but they're back at that altar every week, bawling and squalling again at that altar. They've been repenting, confessing their sins. Because God has never shined into their heart. They cannot walk in the light. But on the basis of what they've been taught, well, we're all sinners. Don't worry about it. You know, He's already forgiven you all your sins, past, present, and future. In fact, He's forgiven you your sins even before you commit your sins. Don't worry about it. If any man tells you that, he's a liar. Amen. If he tells you that, he is a liar. There's not one verse in the Scripture that says anything like what I just got through speaking. But he says, and I want you to notice the difference between the one that says, I have fellowship, and the one who has fellowship. The one who has fellowship doesn't go around saying, I have fellowship with God. He doesn't. He just walks in the light that God has shined into him. Hallelujah. And he has fellowship. Hallelujah. So, from this, I want to establish something. In every verse, it says, if we say, it's applying to the one who walks in darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. No claims. No positive confessions. No speaking things that are not as though they were. If you're speaking things that are not as though they were, you are a liar. God does that, not you. Back in the 80s, Chevrolet had come out with their little diesel conversion. A pastor out in Jacinta City, out that way somewhere, bought one, came by the church. He's a good friend of a pastor friends of mine. I knew him, but we weren't as close as these other two. I want to show you my car. Little diesel Chevrolet. We got it. We're driving. I said, brother, what kind of gas mileage you getting? He said, brother, said, I'm getting 35 miles to the gallon. I said, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. But see, my other pastor friend was a brother to Buddy Doyle. Has the Buddy Doyle Auto Parts and Diagnostic Centers, and he was a diagnostician at one of the shops. He says, Doc, he said, you know you're not getting 35 miles to the gallon. Yes, yes, I'm getting 35 miles to the gallon. He said, no, you're not. Said, I diagnose these things all the time. He said, you're not getting 35 miles. He says, you guys are not going to steal my confession. I thought a minute and I said, brother, tell me something. How do you tell the difference between a sinner that's lying and a charismatic that's confessing? He thought a minute. He said, "Brother, I get your point." Praise the Lord. Listen to me. Listen to me. We can say, and it's always the sayers that are condemned in this text. It's the sayers that are called liars. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. How much sin does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from? All sin. But wait a minute, John, are you confused? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But John, you just said that if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse us from all sin. And then you tell us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Which way is it, John? See, John is speaking in hypotheticals. That word, if, always establishes a hypothetical. If I say to you, if you do thus and so, it doesn't mean that you do thus and so. But if you do thus and so, then this is going to be the end result of it. But you're not necessarily doing thus and so. John said, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. He included Himself in that. But in the next verse He said, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He included Himself in that. But which one was John? Was John walking in the light, or was John walking in darkness? Who believes that he might have been walking in the light? And so the first hypothetical, even though he includes himself in it, it does not apply to him. Because he's not claiming fellowship while he walks in darkness, but instead he's walking in the light, he has fellowship, and he's cleansed from all sin. And so when he goes on to the next hypothetical, if we say, notice it's always the sayers that gets in trouble. Look at the second chapter, second, to establish what he thinks about the sayers. Fourth verse. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is what? A liar. He keeps on calling people liars. But it's always he that saith. He that's making a claim about himself. If I have fellowship with him, it's because I walk in the light. But I don't have to go around saying, hey, I have fellowship with him. I don't have to do that. I have fellowship with him. If I have fellowship with him, I don't have to go around saying I have fellowship with him. Second chapter in the sixth verse. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Notice again. He that saith. He says, I abide in him. He says, are you walking like he walks? If you're abiding in him, we'll get to that in a few minutes over in 3 John 5 and 6. About those that abide in him. And you don't have to say, I abide in him. Keith mentioned the other day, and I've said this for years since I understood it, the most dangerous word in a Christian's vocabulary is I. And as much as I've been able to, we've gotten rid of all the I songs that people sing. Why praise I when you can praise Him? I always thought there's a good song over there where the two men went in the temple to pray. I mean, if you believe in I songs. This one guy came in singing, oh God, I thank Thee that I am not like other men. I pay tithes of all I possess. I fast twice a week. I am not like even this publican. I am no extortioner. But wouldn't that make a song? That's an I song. And people get up in churches and sing I songs. It's all about I. It's not about him. It's all about I. Oh, we shouldn't be singing I songs. Hallelujah. We ought to be worshiping him. It's all about him. It's all about him. And so if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Are you one of those that believes that John was a sinner? I hear it all the time. Well, even the great apostle Paul was a sinner. They think that Paul in Romans 7 was describing the Christian walk. No. This course begins as when we were in the flesh. It's not the Christian walk. Because he ends that discourse, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It's over the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Amen. That Romans 7 walk is a flesh walk. It's Saul of Tarsus keeping the law perfectly while he's filled with hatred and wrath and malice and bitterness. That warred against him in the persecution of the church until one day, even while he's breathing out slaughter against the church as a cry that comes up inside of him, said, oh, wretched man that I am. He couldn't trust in his Judaism no more. Couldn't trust in his being of the tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Israel. Couldn't trust in all those things anymore because I'm a wretched man. Sin has dragged me down. And I know that I'm a sinner because I'm doing things I don't want to do. And I know that it's sin that's in me. Oh, wretched man, who should deliver me? And I don't doubt but it's 5 minutes later that he met Jesus on that Damascus road. And yet, we're told continuously that that's the norm for the child of God. Oh, no. No, people. No. And yet, if we say we have no sin, if I have no sin, I don't need to go around saying I have no sin. But there are those who have no sin. Who are they? It's those whom the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, has cleansed from all sin. It's in the same text, the previous verse. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Well, that is to those that walk in darkness. It is. And if you have sins, confess them. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you have sins, it's because you walk in darkness. It's the two hypotheticals. One walks in the light, the other walks in darkness. The one that walks in the light has fellowship, is cleansed from all sin. The other walks in darkness, claims fellowship, he's a liar, claims he has no sin, he's a liar. But if he'll confess his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness is he faithful and just to forgive us from? All! And cleanse us. He didn't just say forgive, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah! And then he says, this last hypothetical, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Now, if I stand here and tell you that I've never sinned, I'd have been a bald-faced liar. Praise God. But the ones that walk in darkness would tell you, if you say you haven't sinned today, you make God a liar. And God didn't say that. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. If we say we have not sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, see, that proves that everybody's a sinner. That proves why Jesus went to the cross, people. That proves why He died for us. Because all had sinned is established before He went to the cross. If there had been none righteous, they searched the law of Moses to see if there was one that did good. If there's one that understood. If there's one that sought after God. And they found none. And what was they searching? When the Scripture says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Why were they searching? They were searching the law of Moses. Because while the 10th verse of Romans 3 says, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Going down to about the 19th, 20th verse, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Is it stopping period there? No! But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. The righteousness of God without the law. But it's a real righteousness. It's not an invisible robe like the haughty little king walked down Main Street in. You know, the emperor's new clothes, and he's buck naked, and he thought he had these beautiful clothes on. That's where about half the church is today. They walk it naked. The shame of their nakedness is seen. But oh, no, no, no. I've got these robes of righteousness that only God can see. Hallelujah. But if you're clothed with righteousness, the whole world can see it. You don't have to tell them about it. Because they can see it, people. Eternal life can be seen. Righteousness. Like a city set on a hill. It can't be hid. Well, glory to God. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Chapter 2, and I'm going to two verses here. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Is that a commandment not to sin? How many believe it's not a commandment not to sin? It's not. That is not a commandment not to sin. 2 and 1 is written in the same tenor as 1 and 4. These things write we unto you in order that your joy may be full. If you believe the things I'm going to tell you, your joy is going to be full. And if you believe the things I'm going to tell you, you will not sin. Hallelujah. This is not a command not to sin, but it said if you'll believe that gospel, if you receive that light that God's going to shine unto you, you will not sin. It won't be because He built your willpower up real strong. It won't be because He gave you the Holy Ghost so you'd be powerful enough to overcome sin. The Holy Ghost is not your sanctifier. The Holy Ghost anoints you to go preach the gospel in Honduras. That's what the Holy Ghost does. Praise God to preach the Christ who came into the world to make an end of sins and did it when He died upon the cross for us. Hallelujah. But the reason you're not going to sin, if you believe the things that John says, let me skip on over to that 3rd chapter, 5th verse, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. How many knew that? John said, ye know that. Not many people today know that. Very few people know that today. But according to John, it was common knowledge. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. You know that in Him is no sin. You'd be amazed how many people there are, ministers, preachers, teachers, that believe that Jesus Christ could have sinned. How many say that He would have sinned if God hadn't sent the Holy Ghost with Him to help Him? Huh. Ignorant. Because they don't know who He is. Hallelujah. They don't know who He is. They don't know what he came to do. And they don't know how he did it. They say, well, what good would it do to tempt him if he couldn't ascend? He wasn't tempted like you think about. He was tested with everything the devil could throw at him. He was tested. The first creation failed the test. The new creation couldn't fail the test. Couldn't fail the test. Hallelujah. And he came to undo what that first Adam did. He's the second man, the last Adam. The Christ of eternity, the creator of all things, made flesh for the purpose of dying on the cross, offering his body and blood as sacrifice to take away our sins. I was going to preach about two different things through the Old Testament. One, the sacrifice lamb. Abraham saw the promise God should provide himself a lamb. And then go on into the law, which is 430 years after Abraham. And the lamb became a sin bearer. The lamb wasn't being punished. The lamb wasn't taking a penalty. The lamb wasn't paying a price. The lamb was bearing the sins of the nation and of the one that brought the lamb, bearing it to its death. But the blood of goats and bullocks cannot take away sin. So there had to be another lamb. And John said, he's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And on that cross, he was not being punished. He was not taking the penalty. He was not paying the price of our release. He was bearing our sins in his own body to the death of the cross. Peter said, himself bore our sins in his own body, that we, being dead to sins, would live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Oh, hallelujah. The lamb wasn't punished. It wasn't paying a penalty. The lamb was bearing our sins away. Hallelujah. I read one commentator from several hundred years ago, and I like a lot about this commentary, but it's a Calvinist commentary. And he said, this one sacrifice of Jesus was equal to all the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of sacrifices that had been offered before. No, it wasn't! His sacrifice wasn't equal to the massive sacrifices that went before. It was so far beyond. Because it took sin away. It took sin away. Praise God. If they're right, the only thing he saved was the animal kingdom. Isn't that true? I mean, if the animal blood could do the same thing his blood did, only it had been other animal, you know, and he did it once, and so forever we're covered and forgiven, you know, regardless of the sin being taken away and just covered, forgiven before we committed and all that stuff. The only thing he saved is the animal kingdom. Think of all the millions of animals would have been sacrificed by now if he hadn't given his sacrifice. But you see, his sacrifice did what that sacrifice couldn't do. Praise God. It took away sin, people. It took away sin. 3 and 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And they would tell us that you're a liar if you think you sin not. The secret is abiding in him. He took our sin away. In him is no sin. Just stay in him. Trust in him. Rest. And you won't sin. You will not sin. Got to finish up that last verse in 1 John 2 and 1. And if any man sin. You know the way this is always quoted? How many thought it said it, if you sin? Did you think that it said that? It doesn't say that. Right here. And if any man sin, I write things to you that if you believe them, you will not sin. And if any man sin, Who is any man? Why are you in Honduras? Because there's men down there that are sinners. Isn't that right? This brother's got the right idea. He said, I write things to you that if you'll believe what I'm saying, you will not sin, because He was manifested to take away your sin. In Him is no sin. You abide in Him, you will not sin. If you believe what I say, you will not sin. But if any man sin, that means if a member of ISIS sins, if a Muslim sins, if a Hindu sins, if an atheist sins, you think all these people named might accidentally sin? Or if one that claims to have fellowship with Him while they walk in darkness, if they sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And He's not saying that advocate is somebody sitting at the right hand of God, begging with God day and night, oh God, I died for them, don't hold this sin against them, cover this sin, forget this sin, don't see this sin, because I died for them, I love them so much, I want you to accept them with all their sins. You know, that's not what an advocate with the Father is. It's explained in the next verse. And He is the propitiation. He is the sin offering. He is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hallelujah. We have what they must receive. We have the One. We have the Advocate. Praise God. We've received Him. We owe Him to them. Oh, glory! Praise God! It's not enough to sit here with an understanding that He's made me free, now that I can live my life and do my thing without the baggage of sin and all this stuff. You get so bound up in the vines of life that you don't know if you're saved or lost. But oh, to hear what He says, I write in these things that anybody will believe the gospel, that He was manifested to take away our sins, and Him is no sin. Whosoever stays in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. And then, all of that, and He comes back and said, if any man, any man, in the world's filled with sinners, and we have what they must have. We know what they must hear. Hallelujah. We know what they must hear. I don't want to go to them and convince them, you ought not be sinning. Because I'll cause them to trust in what Saul of Tarsus trusted in. You know, my abilities to do better. And not what He came to do, to make an end of it. In the heart, the life, the nature of everyone that trusts in Him. Believes who He is, what He came into the world to do. And that He did it through death on that cross. Praise God. We have an advocate with the Father. Not to plead our cause, but to save everybody that'll come to God through Him. Amen. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God through Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession. And every time another person here in America, foreign field, anywhere else, when they call upon Jesus Christ, confessing sin and receiving Him. Hallelujah. He takes them to the Father. He's their intercessor. To save to the uttermost them that come to God through Him. Precious Savior. But He's not sitting there to plead the cause of a church that's filled with sin and thinks it's all right. This is a grave issue. But the point I want to leave with you, if you know Him, you owe a debt to take Him to the entire world. Let's stand together. Thank you, Jesus.